How we long that you may be encouraged and find out more and more how strong are the bonds of Christian love. How we long for you to grow more certain in your knowledge and more sure in your grasp of God Himself. May your spiritual experience become richer as you see more and more fully God's great secret, Christ Himself. For it is in Him and in Him alone that men find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here now is David Johnston, teaching on your selected topic to help you in your walk with Christ.
I want to talk about the six aspects of God's Word. And so, announcement first, and that is, don't forget the Institute and Basic Life Principles Seminar starts just 3 weeks away. And Monday through Thursday, it's from 7 to 10. And also, you can have either 7 to 10 or 12 till or 9 in the morning till 12 noon on these 4 days. And then all day Friday, all day Saturday. And again, it's so important. All right, so let's go with the six aspects of God's Word. Heavenly Father, ask your help now in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. And help us to say that which would count, and bless this people in the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We've already learned the scripture and we sung it tonight. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, this Psalm 19, by the way, is a really great psalm. Psalm 19 basically refers to the Word of God, first of all, is revealed in His creation. And now, here it is in the Scriptures. Later on, it comes in the conscience. Really important chapter of the Bible. Heavens declare the glory of God is how it begins. The firmament show His handiwork. Day unto day out of speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out to all the world, and their words to the end of it. And then Matthew said, a tabernacle for the sun, who's going forth as a bridegroom coming out of a chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. Kind of important portion right there, because the greatest scientific rejection of the Bible was based for a period of time on those scriptures I just quoted to you. That scientific rejection of the Bible was based on the fact that the scripture teaches that the circuit of the sun, and the scientist says, well, the sun is not in a circuit. The planets are in circuit around the sun, not the sun around the planets. And so they criticized that scripture until 1962. And then in 1962, we began to understand that our sun, with its planetary system, is in fact in an orbit of its own within our galaxy, the Milky Way. It takes 200,000 years to complete one circuit, but we're in a spiral galaxy, and it's referring to, and the scientists had to back off at this discovery. Well, before us tonight is these wonderful principles of Scripture, and we want to take a look at them. And to discover from these both the six aspects of God's words and exactly how they benefit and how they have effect on us. So, there are six categories of God's Word listed for us in this portion of Scripture. First of all, the laws of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And then it talks about the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And then the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And then the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And then the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And then the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than gold. So here we have, listed by the psalmist, the six aspects from God's Word about God. And in these presentation of six aspects of God's Word, what we want to know is to have a definition of each of these. And then this verse states the primary characteristic of each of these six aspects, and then gives a conclusive explanation of their result or their effect in our lives. And so we're simply going to review them tonight and see the marvelous, marvelous benefits that God has given to us in His Word. Before I begin, let me just suggest to you, maybe I should do it at the end. There's a sequence here, and the sequence, the law of the Lord converts. So at number one level here, we have, what I'm trying to say is there's a progression here. And as we're going to see, the law of the Lord converts the soul. Then we get to the testimony of the Lord and make sure, are sure, making wise the simple. Now watch this. Because right after conversion, what's the next thing a person needs? Is wisdom. Which Mike has been teaching us. And then the next thing that happens is the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And so in the Christian experience, it should begin with conversion, then the addition of wisdom, and then, you just end up with the statutes of the Lord that rejoice the heart. And then the commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. And so what do we get? We get understanding. Understanding, the enlightenment of our eyes. Then the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And this is what causes a Christian to last through every difficult situation he ever faces the rest of his life. Fear of the Lord. Enduring. Causes enduring. And then living in the realization that the decisions of God are true and righteous altogether and more to be desired than gold. So this outline actually outlines for us a Christian maturation sequence, if you please. So let's start tonight, however, with the laws. And of course, we need to understand what law is. And when this scripture talks about the laws, it's not talking merely about the Decalogue, which most of us have memorized from Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. It certainly includes those ten laws of God. It is not a reference to the ceremonial law so much as it is to includes the Mosaic law. It's in fact, it goes right up through, includes the whole New Testament structure and the laws that the Lord gave us. So, but what is law? Law is a rule of action. A law is a rule of action. God gives us rules for every action in life. He gives laws, how a man is to treat his wife, how a wife is to respond to her husband, how parents are to treat children, how children are to respond to their parents, how an employer is to treat an employee to treat an employer, how we respond to the government, and how the government is supposed to treat us. And these are the laws of God. They are rules for action. Law is a rule of action. Now, one of the things that we learn about law is not advice. Whenever a person breaks a law, there is a consequence. A law without a penalty is merely advice. Laws have repercussions to them. They have benefits and they have destructions that take place if we disregard. The rule, when we say a rule of action, what we're saying here is that the law applies all the time in its relationship with other laws. For example, the law of gravity is a rule of action. It is the attraction between two bodies directly related to and proportional to the mass of each of those bodies. That's a rule. It's always in effect. Now, there are other laws that can supersede the law of gravity, but it doesn't annihilate the law of gravity. Okay? So laws are rules of action, and God's laws are perfect. Look at this. This scripture says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Every rule of action that God calls for is precise. It is perfect. There is not a better way to respond to a given situation than in God's rule of action for that particular application. The laws of God. In fact, David learned to say, and anyone who has appreciation for Psalm 119 will have the same. Because Psalm 119 is really an elaboration of the three verses we're looking at tonight. 165 verses elaboration. David said, I delight to do thy will, O God. He understood that the laws of God were to be held in the highest of esteem. So they are perfect. And what is their effect? They have the power to convert the soul. Now, of course, here, when we're talking about the law, yeah, let me see if I can explain this. The laws of God drive us forward. The gospel draws. The law drives, the gospel draws. Let me see if you can get this. The law drives, the gospel draws, but they are both heading the same place. The destiny is the same. That's why we must be careful not to add to them, for that would be a crime. It would be treason to alter them, and it would be a felony to take from them. They convert the soul. Now, let me rephrase this converting of the soul. Let me give you a new phrase. Put the spirit back in the soul. So what happened through sin and the fall, our fall, is that we end up being dead in our trespasses and in our sins. The soul is in big trouble. That's why the New Testament comes along and said, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of what? Your soul. The end of your faith is the conversion of your soul. Now, the soul is your mind and your emotions, okay? And your ability to will. So the laws of the Lord, these rules of actions, are perfect. And they will get your mind back to where it was before sin infected and affected it. They will get your emotions back to where they should have been before we departed the ways of God. They convert the soul back to the condition it was once in. Well, the testimonies of the Lord, and these are delightful, and the Bible is full of these testimonies. They are the stories, the witnesses of God. The Lord's, the testimonies of the Lord. The Lord gives testimony in the Word, and His witness is true. That's why this book is like a few others. You won't find this book telling the story of David and covering up or couching the facts or rewriting it or putting it in politically acceptable terms. The testimonies of the Lord are sure. He tells it exactly what it is. We are to learn not only from the laws, which are the rules for action, But we are to learn from the testimonies that the Lord gives, the stories of people's lives. If you do this, this happens. If you do this right thing, this blessing comes. If you do this wrong thing, if you mess around, if with that foreign woman, Samson, you're going to end up with your head in her lap. And all you who listen, you better listen to this story, because it's a testimony of the Lord. The story of Daniel is a testimony of the Lord. The story of David, the story of Moses, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, all these are the testimonies of the Lord. They are the historic witness of God regarding events that took place and the resultant consequences, okay, and benefits. Now, the testimonies of the Lord are sure. That is to say, they are accurate. That they don't distort. They has no agenda to based on respect for personhood. You can count on these stories and learn from them, because the testimonies of the Lord are sure, and the reason He wants us to have them is because they will make us wise. Testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. Simple. We don't want to be simple all our lives. We don't understand. A simple person is one who fails to understand the cause and effect relationships between events. Simple person misses cause and effect. So the testimonies of the Lord are sure, and they make wise the simple. Then we have the statutes. And the statutes of the Lord are the written decrees of God. They are the written, the statutes, similar to the word statue. It has to do with engraved in stone or set. In fact, we learn that He puts the statutes in our heart. He engraves them in our hearts. Okay? They are the decrees of God, unalterable, established, engraved. The statutes of the Lord do not change. If you pick up and read the Florida statutes, it takes a lot to change a statute in state capital. And basically, they're supposed to be difficult to change. But the statutes of the Lord, they never change. They once set, this is a statute, and it is a statute forever. Okay? And so it would behoove us to spend time tracing the statutes through the Scripture, so that you know which ones are statutes, because they are everlasting, they always be. And these statutes are right. That's why they don't have to be rewritten. The decrees of God are settled forever. And they're right. In fact, they're so accurate that the Scripture says that they rejoice the heart. The statutes of the Lord are right, and they rejoice the heart. The fundamental difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan is that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of law and order. And the kingdom of Satan is where everybody does what's right in his own eyes. One has law and one has anarchy. The kingdom of God has authority structures. Kingdom of Satan is out to ruin anything and everything that should stand. And one of the problems we've got in America now is the statutes in our states and at federal level, which were based on scriptures by the founding fathers, are now up for change. Now, understand that the statutes of the Lord don't change. And America and certain states of the Union may try to change their statutes, and courts may give unconstitutional verdict to change the statute. They will never change the statute of the Lord. Sodomy will always be unlawful in the statutes of the Word of God. You follow that? There's no change in that. And it is this that you can always count on. The statutes of the Lord are there. They're, first of all, they're right, and they're not going to change, and that is the basis of great rejoicing. I mean, stuff is settled. Issues are over with because the statutes of the Lord are right, and they rejoice the heart, and you can count on them all the time, every situation. Okay? So then we come to the commandments. The commands of the Lord are His directions. They too come out of the love of God, as each of these does. And the Scripture says that they're pure. What makes a direction pure is that the person who gives you the direction has no ulterior motives, no hidden agenda, no personal gain or loss at stake, no conflict of interest. That's why, you see, God has a right to rule mankind. His right to rule. I don't know if I should go down this path with you. Let me spend a few minutes on it. Why does God have a right to rule in my heart, your heart? What is His right founded? Is it because He's all powerful? I suggest to you that power does not give the right to rule. Because if God was all powerful, and He is, but if He were evil and had all that power, He would not have the right to rule. The right to rule is not found in power. The right to rule is based on His love and wisdom. Love meaning He chooses what is best for you without personal profit for Himself as a motive. That keeps it pure, keeps it uncluttered, keeps it clean. And His right to rule is also based on His ability to rule. He is the only one wise enough to direct my life. He's the only one loving enough to do it, and He's the only one wise enough to do it. And His right to rule is founded in His love and wisdom. Now, you may think this is a simple statement, and it is. And I don't know if this will happen on Wednesdays or if it'll ever happen. One of the great delights I would like to have with a group of people is to search the doctrine, the theology of these thoughts, the biblical basis for these thoughts, and how it applies. I am persuaded, according to the Bible, that nobody has the right to do wrong. I believe that nobody has the right to go to hell. That when a person rejects doing right and goes to hell, that the consequences are not the flames and all that stuff's there. But do you know what the worst thing is about hell? Is that people will be confined and restricted. Now watch this. And the rest of the universe will be robbed of the good that they were intended to do, the contributions they were intended to make. So a person who chooses hell over heaven, Satan over God, selfishness over love, hasn't the right to do that. Nobody has the right to turn Christ away from their life, because He has the right to rule men. And that right is founded in His love and in His wisdom. And so a person who responds to this wonderful God gets to spend the rest of forever living like God lives, in love and wisdom. And everything they touch, they bring blessing to it, because their only motive is love. And their only mode of operation is wisdom. Where you see the sinner, the iniquitous, everything he touches he contaminates, because the motive behind which he touches or directs it or influences it is for personal profit. He has no right to do that. Love is the qualifier. And that's why Jesus said, "This is how you will know my followers." Because when everything is done, it doesn't matter to my followers what they get. It only matters what they give. And you live this, and just when you think you have lived it to the full, you will get an opportunity to live it deeper and deeper and deeper, until we are conformed to the image of the Son. Until every decision we make, and every direction we give a child, and every direction we give a parent, and every advice we give to anybody is based on this love of God that's spread in our hearts, and the wisdom of God. So the commandments of the Lord are pure. These directions enlighten the eyes. They enable you to see and understand. Now, probably most of us have learned this in our own homes. Let's go back to when we were children, and our fathers gave us a direction, a command. And we didn't understand the direction. And we didn't understand the command. And so the force of law was brought to bear so that we would follow the, you remember, consequences, right? But after we did what we were directed to do, then we could understand. The commandments, when followed, bring understanding. You see how things work when we follow God's directions. I may need some help with a scripture reference. John, Kay might be able to pull me out on this one. "If any man will do his will." 17:7 or 7:17? I was going to say 7:17, but is it 17:17? Could be. Check it for me, would you? This is a good verse. What is it? 7:17 is right. That's it. John 7:17. "If any man will," what's the rest of it? "Do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." The proof is in the doing. If any man will do his will, he will know this doctrine. We have not spent much time, and we should, on dealing with the unconverted. And you need to be armed with things like the Heisenberg uncertainty principle and the law of sound mind, which was put together by Bill Bright. Very important concept. But in application of this verse, I don't know how many times I've done it with somebody who claims to be a sincere doubter, a sincere, he thinks he has sincere problems. I'll take them that verse. If any man will do this, you will know the doctrine, whether it's true or whether I speak of myself. And I say, hey, here's the deal. For the next 60 days, you just do the will of God every day, all day long, and at the end of 60 days, you'll know whether it's true or not. Instead of bogging down that witness in, let's get this man starting to obey God. Because if anybody will do his will, he will know the doctrine. He'll prove the doctrine. It's verifiable. So the commands of the Lord are pure, and they bring enlightenment to the eyes. Well, sorry. Let me see. The fear of the Lord. Now, most of us here have a definition of the Lord about the awareness of God. And there are scriptures that are directly related to the fear of the Lord. It's interesting that this psalmist David puts a special category here about the fear of the Lord. And there are verses that contribute to the fear of the Lord. There are verses that explain the fear of the Lord. And the fact of it is that they are clean. The fear of the Lord is clean. Unmixed with anything else. It is the cleanest motive, cleanest, clearest motive to keep us going in a direction. And what it does is it gives longevity to your walk with God. It is what causes what the old saints used to call the perseverance of the saints. By the way, perseverance of the saints is one of the five tenets of the doctrine of Calvin. Calvin's five tenets, the fifth one. You know, one Wednesday night we ought to do John Calvin here, shouldn't we? We've got some experts here. I am not one of them. Although I think I understand Calvin more than Calvin did, but sometimes. Do everybody understand Calvin? You know what the five tenets of Calvinism are? You want them? Want them real quick? Do you already know them? Anybody care? No? Okay. Five tenets of Calvin. Number one, total depravity. The acrostic is the word tulip, T-U-L-I-P, tulip, total depravity. Second tenet, oh, by the way, you understand what total depravity is? If you want scriptures on total depravity, let me point you to, you can go to Romans chapter 3 passages. But basically, total depravity is simply this, that man in his unregenerate state is totally depraved. That means there is nothing good whatsoever in him. Everything he touches, he spoils. And you say, well, how could that be true? Well, the fact is, and those who have been in the iniquity teaching lately need to understand this is where sin and iniquity play out. See, sin is a matter of conduct. Iniquity is a matter of relationship. It's a matter of motive. Iniquity is a self-motive for everything that is done. Even when a person does a good deed, they do it because it makes them feel good. Okay? Or they do it because somebody will see what they did and give them some strokes, you know, some credit for it. So total depravity basically is that man, unregenerate, does nothing. There is none that understand. There's none that stirreth them up. There's none righteous, no, not one. They've altogether become unprofitable. They've altogether got out of the way. Nobody is stirring up himself to seek the Lord. Total depravity. Now, I happen to believe in total depravity, just like Calvin. Not well, when I say just like Calvin, I mean I believe it as emphatically as Calvin believed it. How he arrived at total depravity is much different than the pathway I take to total depravity. But total depravity, nevertheless, one of the fundamentals. True. Second one, the word just went out of my mind. Huh? Unconditional election. Unconditional election means that God predetermined in advance who would be saved and who would be damned. And if Calvin's in heaven, I'm going to take him on that subject. But it is the second one that causes the third one. And the third doctrine of Calvin is limited atonement. That if in fact God predetermined out of, let's say the total population from Adam to whenever the end of time is, let's say it's 20 billion. And if out of this 20 billion, 5 billion are going to be converted and 15 billion have been predetermined to be damned, then Calvin held the theory of limited atonement. That is to say that Jesus on the cross paid for the sin of the 5 billion. He didn't pay for the 20 billion. He only paid for the 5. Limited atonement. His atonement was a payment exact to according to that which was owed by whoever would become converted. How do we get into this? This is going to do it tonight. Let me give you the four. What I want to limited atonement. Number four, irresistible grace. Irresistible grace is the idea that those who are predetermined to be saved, when they hear the gospel, will find it irresistible. And they will have to respond. They have not the ability to turn away the Savior. Irresistible grace. The fifth tenet of Calvin, and this is how we got into the subject, is called the perseverance of the saints. A very important doctrine. And there are followers of Calvin who are more extreme than Calvin. And they misrepresent Calvin. Got Calvin into a lot of problems, by the way, because they took his and pushed it to extreme places. It is the perseverance of the saints, however, the fifth tenet of Calvin, that brings some balance to genuine Calvinism. It is this idea that if you are preordained and you were atoned for and you are saved, that you will persevere. You will not backslide. You will not go astray. You will persevere. And if you don't persevere, according to Calvin, you never got converted. That's a good Calvin doctrine. And, you know, I really don't mind a person adhering to Calvinism. I have not a problem with that. You might have heard me say it before. See, there's two schools. Let me tell you, there's two schools. You got St. Augustine on one side and Pelagius on the other. These are the two founders of two theological systems, two streams of theology that flow through history. Calvin came along and joined St. Augustine. Arminius came along and joined Pelagius. And so we have these two streams of theology flowing through. I personally think both streams are flawed. I don't think you can. I think it's two ditches. I don't think it's balanced down the middle. That's why I don't mind a person adhering or leaning to one side or the other. Calvinist knows. The Arminius knows he's saved, but he's afraid he might lose it. The Calvinist knows he can't lose it, but he's afraid he never had it. It's simply a matter of terminology. Because when you understand the doctrine of the perseverance of saints by Calvin, then Calvin leaves himself space to affirm that those who think they are saved but are not persevering are in fact unconverted. Okay? So he sends it back. Five. So, how do we get in here? Oh, the fear of the Lord is the element that gives us this is the cause of the perseverance of the saints. This is the cause, if you please, of the enduring ability of a Christian. We keep on going because the fear of the Lord is the awareness that God is taking note of what I'm doing or not doing And he is responding to me. He is reacting to my, what he sees in me. Thou, O Lord, only knowest the hearts of men. And so what happens when you have given and given and given and you're out of gas? And you think you've done everything and you're just exhausted. And you remember that the Lord has said that He is not, that He is going to remember your work of love, and refreshment comes because you know that you have brought pleasure to the heart of God. You see, we must be careful not to slide through a whole lot of thoughts here without the impact of the gravity of the words of which we speak. Listen to this. The realization that what I do today affects the heart of God. Mm-hmm. That I have the ability to bring joy to the heart of God. To me, that is a staggering concept. And when you think you're out of gas and you remember, wow, what I do and what I say, and if I follow the commandments and I do, God's heart rejoices. That's what Zephaniah told us so well. Zephaniah chapter 3:17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will joy over thee. He will joy over you with singing. God sings about you. Every decision you and I make has the potential. And so when we understand that it's like we have this connection direct to the throne of God, to not the throne of God, to the heart of God who sits on the throne of God. I am part of His heartstrings. And when I do that which is pleasing in His sight, I indeed give Him pleasure. So the judgments of the Lord... They are the verdicts. They are the conclusions. The judgments of the Lord. And they are true and righteous. If I were redoing this diagram, I would move this righteous over to this column. Because they're characteristic, the verdicts are true. And they're also righteous. And no other effect is listed to us in that passage of Scripture. So that's why I left it blank. Now let's conclude this. Here we are. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise is simple. Statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. But watch this. More to be desired are they than gold. Yea, they're much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. So here we are, have learned tonight these characteristics of God's Word. Look at this. And they are more desirable. They are more desirable than much. Much. Much fine gold. You know, you can buy 8-carat gold. You can buy 10-carat gold. You can buy 14-carat gold. You can buy 18-carat gold. You can buy 24-carat gold. Fine gold is 24-carat gold. The rest of it is mixed with something. These things we've learned tonight are more desirable than much fine gold. Look at this. They are sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. I don't know how many years ago now, I've lost track. Close to 15, I guess. I went to Russia for 2 years. And I had a Toyota Land Cruiser. And the Lord provided it. A man gave it to me. I was so blessed. Put it on the ship here at Jacksport. Shipped it to Bremerhaven, Germany. And then I flew over. Had no idea what I was getting into. I thought I'd buy a map at the border. There was no place to buy anything at the border. It was in the middle of nowhere. The lineup to cross the border was 24 hours in line waiting to get over the border. When I got on the other side, looked at the first sign, I couldn't understand one. It looked like a jigsaw puzzle with pieces missing. Couldn't read. Followed my compass. There was no maps. There was no road, no signs that I could understand. I'm on gravel roads trying to find Minsk in Belarus, following my compass through the night, all night long, because I got to preach there the next morning. I spent 2 years alone, by and large. I had John Michael Talbot with me in the car, and I wore out his cassette tapes, just wore them out. And that's why that hiding place is the only one I purchased to put in the wisdom shop, hiding place. That's the one I listen to all the time. I remember, though, it was afternoon. I was heading towards Siberia, Novosibirsk, New Siberia. I'm in the middle of nowhere, hoping for gas. And came across a little market. And you have to understand that food was rare. There are no restaurants sitting around waiting for customers to come in. And when you did get to a restaurant, they'd give you a menu, and you'd ask for something on the menu. We don't have that today. And maybe one out of 20 items. They only got one thing for the day. You know, why they didn't tell you that to begin with? You know, it's beet soup, you know, beet soup. I went to this little market, and I saw a jar with honeycomb in it and honey. Little wee jar. And I bought that jar. They don't have candy. I mean, if they did, I couldn't find it. You'd think they'd have at least ice cream. No ice cream. I couldn't find ice cream. And I could hardly wait. I got to the edge of this little place, sat in my, it was messy. I mean, I was honey all over. I licked every finger. And I will never forget how wonderful having that honeycomb in my mouth, a piece of wax, but I was sucking on it. I sucked on that thing. And what a refreshing it was. And I get to do the same thing almost every day. In this world of turmoil, tragedy, with all of its terrors, we get to pitch camp in a verse. It's like honey and honeycomb. Reinvigorating and refreshing, delight, tastes so good. The writer of Scripture said, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." It is like honey in the rock. Hallelujah. And lastly, moreover, by them as thy servant warned, in keeping of them there's great reward. Look at this. Thy servant is warned. What's the price of knowing in advance danger ahead and being able to avoid it? And in keeping of these things, there is reward. There is great reward. So let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O God, my salvation. Hallelujah. Well, it's kind of like just a little Bible study thing. So I hope it was helpful to you. Praise God. I am writing a little brochure for church, I guess. I don't know what it's going to be used for. The question and answers about King of Kings. And I've elicited from some people some questions. What about our church would you like to know the answer to? And I have got some feedback, and it ranges from, why do you only take an offering once a week in your church? Why do the men pray at the altar? Why don't you have a youth program? And a whole host of questions. And I thought I would do 4 or 5 pages of like this Q&A, questions and answers. So that's in the works. This one, however, is just a little writing from our dear Calvinist friend, Charles Spurgeon. And I give it to you because church has become an entertainment thing. And this man wrote this in the 19th century, well over 100 years ago. He wrote this and warned in his day about entertainment and church. So put that in your notebooks. You'll probably get some more pages like this. That's kind of a layout that we'll use, and hope it'll be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these. We have just come tonight and listened to our children and heard about the studies, how delight we were with what the Cook family presented to us. And we just sang a couple of good old songs about loving you and loving your word. And we've just looked at some of the merits. And I want to say thank you to you for this people, because we're just here connected for no other reason than the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. Amen. That's it. That's what we meet about. That's what we do here. Have no other agenda. Wish no other agenda. Have no gimmicks, no toys, no trinkets, no tinsel. No trappings, no, God, we're just you and us, and that's enough.
Amen.
And we want to be like you. So bless this people. Draw our hearts closer to one another as we draw close to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
We trust this teaching has been a blessing to you. For further information on other teaching and series topics, please visit our website at nothingbutthetruth.us. Or call us toll-free at 1-888-THE-TRUTH. That's 1-888-438-7884.